Father, this passage may be very familiar to many of us, and we pray that you would speak to us tonight to help us to see it in a fresh light, for its truth to impact us in a way that actually changes us as we walk out of this building tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, you may well have seen the email of the top 7 Christian pickup lines. Let me refresh your memory in case you missed that one. Now, number 7 was nice Bible. Number 6, would you like to go on a purpose-driven date? Number 5, let's go get totally depraved. Calvinist joke there, sorry. Number 4, how about a holy kiss? That's hopeful. Number 3, excuse me, I think you have one of my ribs. Classy. Number 2, I find particularly creepy. For you, I'd work 7 years and 7 more for your sister. And my personal favourite, I never believed in predestination until tonight. What a romantic. By contrast, the pickup lines that are actually in the Bible, well, they do sound a touch lame to me. I mean, like the very first one ever recorded in Genesis chapter 24, where Isaac's looking for a wife. Now, it's lame to start with because Isaac actually doesn't deliver it himself. His dad gets his servant to go and do it for him. He sends his servants to a well, and he turns up at the local watering hole, and essentially this servant asks one of the women there, how about you buy me a drink? And she says, sure, and would you like me to also water your camels while I'm there? And the wedding's on. Like, I think it loses something in cultural translation, although Sammy said it worked with Liz, but there you go. But the most significant thing about this particular story in Genesis 24 is where it occurs. It occurs at a well. You see, now in the New Testament era, the place to find a spouse is, of course, like a beach mission or a Christian conference. But under the Old Covenant, you'd go wife shopping at a well. It worked with Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and Moses and his wife, Zipporah. So in tonight's passage, John 4, when Jesus is at a well, and he starts talking to a woman who's there by herself, and he asks for a drink. Well, if you know your Old Testament well, like John's original readers did, you'd be wondering, what's going on? I mean, is Jesus looking for a wife? Have we got material for a whole other Dan Brown novel? Are we about to get some tips, guys, on how would Jesus flirt? Get ready to take notes. But as we're beginning to see, I hope, in John's gospel that we've been going through the last few weeks, there's a bit of a pattern. Time and time again, John portrays Jesus as setting people up with earthly expectations, only to give them a surprise spiritual twist. For example, back in chapter 2, he says, I'll destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Oh, sorry, did I mention not the temple we're standing in, of course, but the temple of my body? Or last week, you recall Nicodemus, you must be born again. Oh, but not by entering a second time into your mother's womb, Nicodemus. Like, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth here. And at the end of tonight's story, we see Jesus telling his rather puzzled disciples, I've already eaten. Oh, but not earthly food. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. You see how he sets them up with an earthly expectation and then gives it a spiritual twist at the end. And this is what we've got here as well. We've got another instance of being set up to expect one thing and being given another. Because as the story progresses, we see that Jesus, well, he's seeking a bride, all right, but he's seeking a spiritual bride. He's not simply a man courting a prospective spouse. Rather, he is the Messiah enticing people into a spiritual relationship with God. I suppose you could almost use the word flirting in the sense that he's being deliberately intriguing. Jesus is subtly raising interest. Not sexual interest, of course, but spiritual interest. And this is where we all can, I suppose, take notes from the Master. Not on how to meet women at wells, but on how to whet a person's spiritual appetite. On how to intrigue people with the gospel and how to draw them in. Here, in fact, Jesus is giving us a model. If we wanted to use the current trendy terminology, we might call it dialogue evangelism. If we were trying to write a Christian bestseller, we might call it a talk across a well. But it's pretty simple, really. Jesus is just giving us a model on how to chat to people about God. How to chat to people about God. What John's gospel refers to as testimony or witness. Jesus is giving us a model of how we can bear witness to the gospel. So in the spirit of tonight's musical top 10, let's look at the top 7 things we can learn from Jesus about witness from John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles open, we're following along. We'll be starting around about verse 4 with the story there. And the first thing we see in Jesus is we see witness that crosses social boundaries. Witness that crosses social boundaries. You see, Jesus, well, he shouldn't have been doing what he was doing, really. Not according to the social conventions of the day. Jesus was, in fact, crossing three uncrossable boundaries. Firstly, he was a Jew, and as John conveniently reminds us in verse 9, Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. Now, I haven't got time to go into all the background of that tonight, but basically it was a long-running feud that started off as kind of a religious disagreement many centuries before and was fueled over the years by kind of bad behavior on both sides till it ended up in full-blown ethnic hatred. Hard to think of any modern-day equivalents, I know. But here Jesus is not only passing through Samaria, which the most devout of Jews would avoid at all costs, he's actually speaking to a Samaritan. Secondly, Jesus was a man, and she was a woman who wasn't a close relative. And so talking to her in the first century, nothing short of scandalous. And don't forget, he's at a well, which is a known hotbed of courtship, you know. So here we have Jesus at a well talking to a woman that he's not related to, breaking the second rule. Now we have different social conventions today, obviously, but still, if you saw me out somewhere having an intimate candlelit dinner with someone who was not my wife, you'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? You'd wonder what's going on. So it is with Jesus. But thirdly, not only was she a woman, well, she wasn't exactly a model of virginal purity either. We find out later in the story, of course, that she's had numerous husbands, and the man she's with at the moment she isn't married to. But even from the beginning, we're kind of given a clue that something's up, that something's not right. She's out at midday, when the usual time that you would go to draw water is in the cool of the morning. She's out by herself at midday. And she's by herself. I mean, just like today, women can't go to the ladies' room without getting a posse together. Well, in the ancient world, women in the village would hunt water in packs. Nothing much has changed. Unless, of course, there's another meaning there that probably I haven't seen. Unless, of course, you were a social outcast. Unless you were a woman whose own village had shunned her, who was too ashamed to face her community. And this is precisely the person that Jesus chooses to speak to. Crosses three uncrossable boundaries to do that. A reminder, is it not, that there are no boundaries when it comes to the gospel. No racial boundaries set up by ethnic suspicion and hatred. No status boundaries that have us only associate with people who are as wealthy or as educated or as cool as we are. And no boundaries that stop the gospel going out to the people whose lifestyles reveal that they need it the most. Now, sure, some churches, well, most churches really, naturally reach those who are from similar backgrounds and similar circumstances. And to some extent, that's normal. That's natural. But if we are serious about following Jesus' example, then how dare we settle for that? How dare we settle for that? If many of the people we spoke to at the Riverwood Festival yesterday came here tonight, would they feel welcome? Would we pursue them for the gospel with the same amount of enthusiasm as someone who looked exactly like us? In Jesus, we see witness that crosses social boundaries with surprising regularity. Secondly, in Jesus, we see witness that creates intentional interactions. Witness that creates intentional interactions. I mean, take a look at Jesus' strategy. He has a plan, does he not? And that plan is to engage in dialogue. I mean, he doesn't start by just whipping out the two ways to live pamphlet out of the back pocket and saying, well, in the beginning, God created the world, us to live under his rule. Oh, look, that's me, that little picture of the crown there, you see? Not a good drawing, but it's better than the Good News Bible. But he doesn't start with this pre-packaged presentation. But by the same token, he doesn't go without a plan. He doesn't just chat about the weather either. Jesus asks deliberately leading questions. He asks questions that he knows are going to go somewhere. He says, will you give me a drink? And it's not just because he's thirsty. Jesus knows what his follow-up question is going to be. Have a look at verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, living water, what's this all about? She can't help but be intrigued, and Jesus knows that. Verse 11, sir, the woman says, you've got nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Again, we see a great example of someone taking Jesus literally when he's talking spiritually. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to clarify, which you suspect has been his plan all along, is it not? He says, "Everyone who drinks this water," verse 13, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, she's really interested now, although she still thinks he's talking about something earthly, perhaps a source of running water, a stream where she doesn't have to keep going to a well each day. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, we'll look at the rest of the dialogue in a minute. It goes off on a bit of a different tack soon. But let's pause here and see what's happened, just in a few short verses, in a few short questions. Jesus has managed to move from an ordinary, everyday interaction with a stranger to talking about spiritual things, to being able to basically have her hang on his every word as he explains things to her. In fact, although she doesn't fully realize this, she's actually just asked Jesus to explain the gospel to her, the message of the kingdom. And that happened all because Jesus had a plan, because Jesus created an intentional interaction. Now, back in March, I had this kind of experience. Not when I was hanging around a well, of course. What kind of a guy do you take me for? No, I was talking to my hairdresser. Get it over with. Okay. Those of you who are new, by the way, there's a bit of a pastoral cliche about evangelizing hairdressers. Andrew's the master, and we mortals just attempt to follow. But anyway, we over that now? I was talking to my hairdresser, who's a woman and a Muslim, so crossing social boundaries there. And she asked me, we were talking about, you know, you're busy, she knows what line of work I do, and she was asking about Easter. And she said, "Yeah, I've noticed how Easter always moves every year. I never keep track of when it is, so why is that?" And so I explained to her, well, it's kind of tied to the old, you know, Jewish Passover feast, which changes with the phases of the moon each year, kind of like Ramadan in her religion. Now, I could have stopped there. I could have just left the conversation there, but then I had what I can only describe as a God moment. Now, they don't happen very often, but when they do, they're great. But I had this God moment where I could see very clearly the entire trajectory this conversation would take if I just said one more sentence. And that sentence was this: "Christians don't agree on what the date of Easter should be." And then we were away. She says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, Catholics and Protestants, they calculate it one way, and the Orthodox Church, they kind of work it out another way." She said, "Yeah, what is that about all those different churches? So you're kind of different brands or something? Like, what's the difference between them? You're a Baptist, aren't you? How's that different?" And so I explained it, well, it's a bit like, you know, Sunnis and Shiites, the different branches of Islam. We Baptists, we're Protestants. We're part of the general Protestant churches. And when it comes to the important stuff, as Protestants, we tend to agree. But we've got significant disagreements, I said, with the Catholic and the Orthodox churches. She goes, "Well, what do you disagree on?" And there's the money question, is it not? I get to explain the gospel to her. How we believe that Jesus has done it all for us. Whereas the Catholic and the Orthodox Church see a role for our own good works in salvation. I was able to talk to her about this for quite a while. And then came the bonus question, the one I kind of hoped for but didn't think it had happened. She said, "Well, isn't that just like my religion?" Referring to the Catholic Church and Islam. And so I'd actually been able to explain salvation by grace to a Muslim without actually having to critique Islam. She had joined the dots all by herself. All because of one intentional question. Now, it doesn't often work quite as smoothly as that, I must admit. That's kind of the exception that maybe disproves the rule. I'm not setting myself up as some kind of guru here. But when it does work, it's amazing. Sometimes you don't get beyond square one, and that's fine. Let me tell you, if you go into interactions with people who don't know Jesus with a plan, or at least with the intention to start spiritual conversations, on the lookout for opportunities, then they will happen more than you think, just as they happened for Jesus at a well in Samaria about 2,000 years ago. Jesus models the kind of witness that seeks to create intentional interactions. And Jesus does this because he knows that he is bringing the offer of salvation, of satisfaction, to those who thirst. You see, we're not just part of some marketing campaign that's looking to recruit more followers, more people to buy something or to join something or to vote for something. We are not engaging in these intentional conversations for our own gain. I mean, far from it. We are doing this. We bear witness because we know that we bring an offer of satisfaction to those who are thirsting. Unlike the rest of the world, we have the answer to the meaning of life. As Jesus said in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, this earthly water. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And it will become, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's why Jesus does that. He knows he is bringing the offer of eternal life. It's what makes him take such incredible social risks in starting this conversation across these social boundaries. It's what makes him intentional in his interaction rather than just getting thirsty and asking for a drink. And it's what stops him avoiding the difficult questions as we see what when we see what happens next. Because so far, you probably have to admit, it's been pretty upbeat, hasn't it? I mean, offer of living water that brings eternal life. I mean, who's not at least going to be interested in that? But we still have the issue of this woman's past to deal with, her sin. And Jesus doesn't shy away from addressing this by making yet another leading statement. Have a look at verse 16. He says, go call your husband and come back. Now, of course, Jesus knows full well where this is going to go. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say, I have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Awkward moment, is it not? Awkward moment. In life, how often do we avoid the openings that people give us because they're awkward? They might give us an opportunity to talk about the pain and struggle they're having in their life, but we avoid it because it's a bit awkward. Or they might offer some reasons that they have rejected Christianity or that they've had a bad experience of church or why they hate religion. It's kind of a bit awkward for us, so we pull back. We don't want to risk that seeing that raw emotion or scratching a wound that we might not be able to bind up in a hurry. And so we pull back. We avoid the difficult questions. Yet I've found that that's when people are most receptive to the gospel, when things get awkward. Precisely when they get awkward. When they let their guard down and they open up in a meaningful way. So more than ever, we need a witness that doesn't avoid asking the difficult questions, doesn't avoid responding to the difficult situations. Now, although Jesus hasn't avoided the difficult question, we can't say the same for the woman, can we not? She kind of tries to change the subject as pretty quickly as she can. She tries to sidetrack Jesus by bringing up an age-old religious dispute between Jews and Samaritans. Verse 19, she says, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship in Jerusalem. Can you give me a theological dissertation on that, please? Anything to change the subject. Kind of the first century equivalent of saying, oh, so how about this weather we're having? She's trying to sidetrack Jesus. But Jesus isn't that easily sidetracked. In fact, he actually uses this attempted diversion to carry the conversation forward. He uses it to get to the heart of the issue. Because true witness takes every opportunity to point people away from religion and towards an authentic relationship with God. So you have a listen to how Jesus answers her question about religion, about whether they should worship in this temple in Jerusalem or in this mountain nearby. Verse 21. Jesus says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, it's not about religion. It's not about rules on where you worship or how you worship or how you behave or what you say. It's worship itself in spirit and in truth. It's about the heart. It's about relationship with God. And you suspect the woman's starting to realize that this probably isn't any ordinary conversation and that Jesus is no ordinary person. In fact, you can tell she's starting to get the picture when she says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. In place of religious rules, Jesus offers relationship with himself. The Messiah, the one, as John said in the prologue to his gospel, who has come from God in order to make God known. God himself who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if we are to follow Jesus' example, we need to be prepared and equipped and primed and ready to point people away from meaningless religion and towards a relationship with him. Now, for me, I find it gets people's attention when I tell them I'm not religious. Now, the fact that I'm a Baptist pastor kind of gives that a bit, you know, more punch for me than it might for you. But still, be creative. How can you do it? How can you blow away people's preconceptions about what Christianity and Jesus and the church are all about? Think of how you can give even just a throwaway line that points people away from that mortal enemy of the gospel, religion. Now, unfortunately, just as Jesus starts to communicate this idea, his dialogue with the woman comes to a very abrupt end. The disciples return and she kind of scurries off embarrassed. But again, this turns out to be no bad thing. In fact, she's been impacted enough by what Jesus has said that she goes and tells her whole town, despite the fact she's a town outcast. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Could this be the Christ? And so they came out of the town and they made their way towards him. Well, a little later, we skip a few verses and we find that the whole town has now been impacted by the woman's witness. They believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." So Jesus might have just started a conversation with one woman, but it certainly didn't stay that way. And I'm guessing Jesus knew that from the start. You see, in creating an intentional interaction with one woman, he was looking to impact a whole village, a whole network with the gospel. Something we do well to remember. Because out there are whole networks of people who don't know Jesus. There are whole families that may come to know Jesus simply because we start a conversation with one of their members. I mean, think about how many of you are here tonight because another person in your family first heard the gospel and came to know Jesus. Or at your workplace, or at your school. Entire families, entire networks of friends are here at this church because someone bothered to be a witness to one person with the gospel. Don't you find that possibility exciting? Jesus certainly did. Have a listen to how he describes it to his disciples. In verse 31, they're urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food? Like, well, we're away. How's he got his food?" And Jesus says, "No, you're misunderstanding me again. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Jesus is excited about the prospect of the people who will come to know the gospel through his witness. When was the last time you were so excited about something that you didn't need to eat? Okay, apart from coming to church here tonight, obviously, but apart from that. Well, as a child, for me, it was cricket. I wouldn't even stop for drinks. My mother was reduced to misquoting scripture at me, saying, "Man shall not live on cricket alone." I suppose my appropriate response in hindsight should have been, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me into bat." Oh, no. Now, of course Jesus needed to eat. Okay, we're not disputing that. But there's something more important than food. More important, something that feeds not just Jesus' physical body, but feeds his soul. Jesus' food, what keeps him going, is not a double shot espresso in the morning or a hit of Red Bull at 3 in the afternoon. It's the buzz that Jesus gets from bringing people to know the message of salvation. It excites him. It energizes him. It's what he lives for. Now more than ever, we need a generation of believers who are as excited about sharing the gospel as Jesus was. People who live for it. And people who, like Jesus, are prepared to die for it. Tonight, in John chapter 4, you have seen the Master at work. Now go and follow in his footsteps. We're not called, of course, to save the whole world by ourselves. But just start one intentional conversation with someone this week. Intrigue them with the gospel. Raise their interest. Ask a difficult question. Point them in some way away from religion and towards a relationship with Jesus, the one who can give them living water that wells up in them into eternal life. And if that does happen, and it happens probably more than you think, when that does happen, you're not going to need coffee for a week. Our food is to do the will of the one who sent us and to finish his work. Let's pray. Father, help us to be as excited as Jesus was about bringing the message of salvation, that offer of satisfaction to those who are thirsting for something more. Help us to be excited about that, to the point we'll go out from this place looking for any and every opportunity to turn an ordinary, everyday conversation into one that has eternal significance, one that has eternal impact, not just on that person, but on everyone they know. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.